Cyril and Methodius, interesting guys, huh? And brother missionaries. But there's actually some controversy as to how to go about missionary endeavors. I actually encountered some of this controversy at my own district level in the last couple of days. A little discouraged about it because their opinion was that the best way to start a mission congregation is to conduct Bible studies and small group ministry things for a period of time until you have enough period to gather together and support a full-time pastor and have a divine service, which I think, for one thing, our confessions would disagree with, that they say it's, for example, Augsburg Confession says that it's enough that, or the church is defined where the gospel is preached and the sacrament is administered according to the Lord's command, his institution. That's what it means to be a church, is to hear the word and to receive the sacrament. Sacraments, really, baptism as well. And you could include holy absolution in that. That's the definition of church. Now, I know that the world doesn't define church that way anymore, right? Church is a gathering of like-minded individuals, maybe, or a fellowship of people who agree to disagree. Sometimes that's what it seems like, I suppose. Whereas from the Scripture's perspective, it's like what Jesus described, going forth into sending the 72. And in the context of Luke's gospel, did you understand that? Those are in addition to the 12 apostles. These were in the middle of Christ's ministry. He sent out 72 to begin the spread of the gospel into the nations, and actually to gather the nations to him even before his death and resurrection for them. And it is interesting, some of the things that they were given authority to do, like tread on serpents and scorpions. I wouldn't advise you try that today, because I mean, not even as a pastor, I haven't been given that authority. They were. It was a unique case. But healing ministries as well, to go forth and to heal the sick in the name of Christ, cast out demons. Very interesting things. Now, the casting out of demons is something that for a long time Lutherans kind of were skeptical to, because the world was skeptical too, right? I mean, modern science says what about anything supernatural? I mean, just by definition, if it's super above nature, then it doesn't exist. There is nothing above nature, right? Nature is God. So if we can see it, measure it, quantify it, study it, then it's real. But if we can't see it, taste it, feel it, observe it, then it's not real. So there are things that are hypothetical, like small quantum particles, but what's the whole objective then of the science? That they're trying to find them and observe them. If they observe them, now we know it's real. It's not no longer a thesis, but it's real. That's what science is all about. Well, that was applied to the church, and they said, well, there's no miracles then, because there's no way that we can empirically verify the witnesses who saw the Nile turn in, Moses, who saw the Nile turn into blood. He says it was blood, but since we can't see that, we have to hypothesize what might be closest to that, which would be, well, there's all sorts of hypotheses, but the kind of the prevalent one is that there was red algae coming down the Nile, so it looked like it was blood. Okay. Well, he says it's blood. Okay. So, but scientifically, you can't verify it. So then that has to be disputed. We can't verify that Jonah could live 3 days in a belly of some large fish, a whale or whatever. So that didn't actually happen, right? And it goes all the way, you know, creation didn't happen in 6 days, despite the fact that God said it did. So, why did I bring that up? Oh, why did I bring that up? They sent the 72. Creation, skepticism. I lost thought bubbles.
It was about gathering up the church.
Oh, the gathering of the church, yeah. The problem with the gathering of the church, of course, is that God tells us to do it a particular way. He promises that his will be done in that, but he doesn't promise a particular result. He does promise that you'll be met with resistance and people will hate you for it. But he doesn't promise that you're going to have a large church with pretty glass, stained glass windows and a rec center in the back and whatever else you need, right? It may be met with opposition, it may not be. I don't know why I said any of that, but it is. Oh, were we talking? Cyril and Methodius. Yes, back to them. Missionaries. How we do Christian mission. The Lutheran approach to missions is that Lutheran missions formed Lutheran congregations. You know, and I went through a little bit of a recruitment process to be considered for international mission. So I know how, what they're looking for, and it's the polar opposite of what I experienced that a mission plant in Cedar Lake would look like. Internationally, we send Lutherans to form Lutheran congregations. That's what we do. And we do that by the preaching of the gospel and administering the sacraments. Teaching them in the faith, preparing them to receive the sacrament as you've gone through, then giving them a sacrament and keeping them in the faith through that preaching and sacrament. And of course, the liturgy is the prime device for that, because it carries the word preached and it delivers the sacrament according to the Lord's institution. That's the point of it. Everything is built around that. And, by the way, when I say liturgy, liturgy is kind of a generic word, actually. It means anything that you do with regular and frequent and regularly, right? So brushing your teeth is a liturgy, right, in the morning. You probably have more than just brushing your teeth. The hair. Don't look at homeschool hair. Yeah, no hair here. Ethan's bed hair all day. He never takes care of his hair. Well, but some people, they take care of their hair, right? And they brush their teeth. And maybe the female, they do makeup or something. Or maybe it's a shower, whatever your liturgy is in the morning. And you do the same thing. Why do you do the same thing?
It's a habit.
Why do you make it a habit?
Because it's constant.
Okay, it's constant. Why do you habitually do something, constantly do it? What's the aim of making it constant or habitual? Well, now that we already said what the aim is. You want it to be habitual and constant. But why? Because it carries with it benefit. Right? The benefit is your teeth are clean. You don't stink, you know. You don't look like a slob. Whatever it is, right? Right. Now that, but this applies, I mean, I've used this analogy before. Maybe you've heard it. You know, I've been to Major League Baseball games. You can go to minor league, doesn't matter, even Little League games. But they have a liturgy, right? There's a particular number of innings. They start the game in a particular way. It depends on which field you're at, which league you're in, you know, and what day of the week it is, apparently. You don't always sing God Bless America. You only sing that on the weekends at Comiskey or whatever it's called now, U.S. Cellular. I'm not a Southsider.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what it is. But, you know, at Wrigley, it's always... with the Cubs, it's national anthem. Everybody all rise. And it's a liturgy. Everybody right. And there's more to it. I mean, you put your hand over your heart, men take their hats off, and they stand, and you face the flag wherever it is. Maybe it's on projection screen, maybe it's an actual flag, right? That's and of course, the liturgy continues. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth innings, seventh inning stretch in between the top and the bottom of the inning, right? And you sing the song because you have to sing the song. That's when you sing the song. It's not just because Harry Carey sang the song. That's what you do. You sing Take Me Out of the Ball Game, which, of course, what you're doing. So you're actually singing a song that's describing the very thing you're doing. I don't know what the benefit of that is. But the benefit, what is the benefit? Why do people do the same thing at the baseball game? They probably even, about the same inning, they go get their beer and hot dog. They do the same thing. Why? There, it's not benefit, right? It's not like your teeth or your hair or your...
Tradition.
Yeah, you say it's tradition, but I think it's more deep than that.
Yeah.
Why do they do it?
Makes
you feel good. Yeah. Yeah, so it is still beneficial. But it's a ritual that has a comfort behind it, right? Even if your team's losing, if you didn't... Well, that's actually probably part of the reason for the ritual, so that when the Cubs lose, you had the experience I was at Wrigley Field, right, which is kind of a out-of-body experience for some people, I guess. When they defeat the Cardinals 17-5, goodness gracious, and they can't score any runs the next game. Oh, my. Well, they ended up losing in 12 innings, I guess, last night. I didn't watch it. I was at the pastor conference. So liturgy is throughout our whole life. And so one of the things I want you to kind of get in your head here. Last week we talked about the Word of God being the core foundation. It is our faith is entirely delivered to us by the Word of God, right? It's not just a book with nice sayings in it. It is how God reveals who He is and what He's done for us, and He does it in written form. He chose to do it that way. Now, originally it was oral form, of course, with the Torah with Moses until they wrote. Until Moses wrote down what had been handed down orally from Adam, right? I don't know. Maybe we didn't talk about that. So there's a handing on of the scriptures It's handed down to generation to generation. It is not modified or changed to fit the generation, to fit their felt needs, maybe, what comfort they're looking for. It's not modified because God himself has ordained and set it to say, here is the comfort that I want, need, that you need, and that I desire to give to you. Right? My grace, my mercy, my peace in Jesus Christ. So nothing is added or taken away. Now that's the Holy Scriptures. The liturgy, on the other hand, is what we might call a secondary authority. That's not even fair. It's not really even an authority. But it is also received traditionally. Use that term, Frank, right? Tradition. And I wanted to give you those examples of some other traditions that people have. Brushing their teeth. I don't think it was tradition. Okay, that's our little family tradition. I mean, it becomes a tradition after you do it a few times, and that's, now it's tradition. You must watch a movie, and you must have popcorn. It's just, yeah. It's the liturgy. But it's not, that doesn't make it bad. And that's a criticism you often hear. Well, I need innovation, I need new, and I need different. I need something exciting, something innovative. And well, not if what you're looking to gain out of it is a very particular experience, comfort, but more importantly, benefit. That actually, for it to be received and in a kind of an honorable way, in a parental way, it comes from our parents, our forefathers in the faith, and to receive that, not receive it uncritically, but to receive it, and especially what confesses the Scriptures truthfully, is a good thing because we know as they took comfort and hope, they found their comfort and hope in what God said through that order than we do too. So quite literally what the liturgy is, and we're going to look at the parts here beginning on page 5 in our book, is it's largely a sung confession of faith. Now right in the middle of it you have a confession of faith, right? The creed, whichever creed we use. And there's three. I'm going to agree with Luther on this. There's four. But traditionally, there's three ecumenical creeds, three creeds that all Christians share. There is a hymn that we might call a creed too, which we might get to or talk about. But what we're doing is through the whole liturgy is we're confessing what we believe, what God has done for us, how he keeps us in that faith through our whole life. And because we're confessing it, then we're also receiving. We talked a little bit about that, but does that make sense? You cannot speak with your mouth what you have not heard in your ears. So if you say it with your tongues, if you confess Christ as Lord, then you have received him. No one can call me Lord unless... How does he say it? Do you know what I'm talking about? He actually says no one can call him Lord unless Christ the Father has chosen him. Or God the Father has chosen him, excuse me, I think. Or Christ the Lord has chosen him. I can't remember who chooses or elects. So God chooses you. He places in you the forgiveness of sins through Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus himself dwells in you. Because you're joined to Christ, then you call Christ Lord, because he is the Lord over your heart and your mind and your whole body, your whole being. So when what you're doing in the liturgy is you're actually saying back to God what he has said to you, about you. You're acknowledging what he has done for you and to you and in you. And of course, you're asking for him to continue to do that. And you're also thanking him and praising him for that. Does that make sense? So that's one of the reasons why, for the most part, what we call the liturgy, and there are more than one liturgy. I was going there. We have divine service, which is the service of the sacrament. It's the whole service built around receiving the Lord's Supper. There are other prayer services, which we would also call liturgy because they don't really change. We haven't received all of those that were practiced by our forefathers. We have matins and vespers and morning prayer and evening prayer and compline and some daily prayer offices. And they're kind of like what was in old, but some of them are smaller. Some of them we use. Some, like for example, matins and vespers we receive from the Roman Church. Morning prayer, evening prayer we receive from the Anglican Church. Well, you know, so they're not, and we don't practice, here in this congregation we don't use all of them. But the divine service itself, the overall structure, contour, shape, content is uniform. We do have five settings of them, which is very confusing in my estimation. Maybe it isn't for you. If you came from Rome, you know that you could go any given Sunday and the words don't change, but the music can be totally different, which isn't usually a problem in Rome because you're not singing most of it. There's the choir singing it. Whereas in the Lutheran tradition, we sing, the congregation sings. We could probably talk about that at some point too. Most of the service, very little of it is given only to the pastor to speak on behalf of the congregation or on behalf of the Lord, which we'll get to here in a minute. So actually changing the music can be very challenging for a congregation. It's not really a good idea to change it too often. And it's really not a good idea to change the words very often. I had an experience today where I went and actually did a little exorcism, did a house blessing for one of our members who's having some difficulties and some suspicions about things happening in the home. And the best thing to do there is to just declare the God's word upon the house and ask for his blessing, and he's promised to give that. So we did that. But at one point I asked the Lord, be with you. And what did they say?
Thanks, Spirit.
You said it, Kathy. And with it, you said, and also with you, yeah. That's an example where I think, you know, the church took a misstep in the 20th century, and both Rome and Lutherans both did that, changed it to and also with you, in a way, because to explain what and with thy spirit meant was a little challenging, so they went with a simpler kind of form, and also with you. But now Rome has reverted. If you go to a Roman mass today, uniformly, because of course it comes top down, so they can just tell everybody you got to change, which they did. That's back to and with your spirit. Not thy spirit, but your spirit, but close enough. Whereas in our churches now, we're stuck with a generation, of course, of confusion, because not all of our churches went to and with also with you. Some of our churches do both. So what do you say? That's an example where liturgy goes wrong, because you change the words kind of flippantly, and now actually it stops being liturgical. Because you don't do the same thing every time. You have to stop it. If you have to stop and think about what you're going to say next, then we're doing it wrong. It should be as consistent as brushing your teeth. I mean, do you think about now? Only if you're starting to have problems upstairs, right? With age, maybe. You have to start thinking, I have to pick up the... My grandfather had that. He had a brain tumor. And it was like, and brushing his teeth was very hard. He had to think about each step. But most of us don't have to do that, right? And that's the way the liturgy ought to work. One of the goals, too, is the only time you need the hymnal is for the things that change, like the hymns or the psalms.
Like when we're speaking.
Actually, the psalms you could know by heart, too, but anyway.
No, when
and the
we're
hymns.
Speaking the service,
yeah.
I always get confused with me and also with you. Unless
yeah, and I always say Holy Spirit in the Nunc Dimittis instead of Holy Ghost. Sorry about that. But that's a good example of where speaking it, we're used to speaking Holy Spirit, but when we sing it, we still sing Holy Ghost. And that's for the sake of kind of harmony, in a way, you know, that we're not divorcing ourselves from the tradition. I kind of wish they'd gone consistent on that, but that probably would have been there would have been an uproar if they tried to change it to Holy Spirit in the music. It's much harder to make those kind of word changes in music, because the music and the text have been like smashed together. Okay, so liturgy. And we're going to look particularly here at the divine service. Gottesdienst is the German. That's where we got this. By divine, we don't mean just like, isn't there like a chocolate candy that's called divine? You know, you ever heard that? This chocolate is divine, right? You've heard that? And what do they mean?
Rich.
Yeah, rich or very nice. I mean, I think actually it's trying to hint towards out of this world, you know, kind of otherworldly, maybe even towards heavenly kind of thing. You might use heavenly. But by divine service, this is a translation. I don't know if he tells you in this book. I don't remember. Since I was gone, I didn't have time to do a lot of review again. But Gottesdienst is the German, which means God's service. This is very important. We've talked about this already, I think. I know we talked about it before. The divine service is not divine because it's kind of in the heavens. And it's service because we're serving God. And that's how most people think of worship, is what you do for God. We were very careful with this term. This is as good as we could translate it into English. As well as we could. that's some good translation. Okay, anyway. Gottesdienst was
what our forefathers called it in German anyway. There's a Latin too, but I'll just give you the German. It means God's service, and the referent is you. God serves you. God is the one doing, and he's the one, as one I had him for one class, so I guess I can call him my professor. God, who's running the verbs? Who's doing what? Who's serving? God, divine. God is serving you. It isn't to say that you don't have a place in the liturgy, that you don't participate in it, that you don't, there isn't something for you to do. But that isn't chiefly what it's about. Sorry if that deflates you a little bit. In any encounter with God, I mean, you heard that reading from Leviticus. Wasn't that incredible? I don't know. Have you stopped to think? I mean, think about that. Was God prescribed? God the Father prescribed. This is actually, I think, it was even Christ Himself said, because He's the one sitting upon the mercy seat, according to Hebrews, in the cloud. This is how you do it. The liturgy was, I mean, it was rigid. I really want to put it that. These sacrifices, these times, this way, at this altar, this washing, these garments, right? And if you don't do it this way, you die. And some of us, maybe I'd even put myself in this boat. I don't know. I never thought about it before. We actually have a similar kind of approach to the divine service. We're accused maybe of being a little traditionalist or rigid or formalistic. But I think we honestly believe that if we don't use the best of what we've received, even if we're adding to it from our own generation, which we do a lot of times with hymns and psalm settings and that sort of thing, that actually we are talking about life and death matters here. That if what you don't receive week in, week out is the forgiveness of your sins declared in Christ Jesus, the clear conscience, the knowledge that Christ Himself has atoned for all your sins, so that when judgment day comes, you are judged unworthy, that the sins were heaped upon the scapegoat Christ, who was cast out into the wilderness, or received into His body as He was crucified and shed His blood as the sacrifice, the one sacrifice for the sins of many, then you die mortally, or eternally, not just mortally, eternally. You perish with your sins without Christ. So it is a life and death matter how we worship. In much the same way that if Aaron is struck down, Aaron's sons were struck down because they worshiped falsely. We didn't hear that part. It came right before. And that God says, Aaron, you better do it this way. Because this is like, you cannot stand in my presence with your sin. It must be atoned for before you come in. And even then, you better not look at me. Bring the two handfuls of sweet incense. Can you imagine if I burn that much incense? I mean, I do a pinch, and I get accusations of being like people can't breathe with a pinch of finely ground incense. Two handfuls. Right? Why? No one can look upon the face of God and live.
So that you're literally blinded.
Mm-hmm. He couldn't see. Yeah, he couldn't see the mercy seat. So he was actually putting that blood upon the four, it's called the horns of the altar. Oh, that actually, the horn of the altar wasn't with the incense. He was sprinkling the blood upon it without touching the mercy seat, without even seeing what he was doing. Because it would have been dark in there too. There was no light. But then, never mind the lack of light and the big curtain behind you that prevents light from getting in. Now we also have two handfuls of incense in there too. So you can't breathe, you can't see. And just in case. That's how serious this matter is, standing before God. That's the old covenant. Blood of bulls and goats. The new covenant in Christ Jesus. Now you stand before God. Not only can you stand in His presence, all of you as priests of God, like Aaron, but you are atoned for by the blood of Christ, not by sacrifices of animals. And not only, and that you actually see Him face to face, and He gives you the meat and drink of the sacrifice for you. So it's really, you can see it's not an about face, not a change. Well, it is a change, but it's not something new. But it's a fulfillment of what came before in the old. That's the benefit of hearing that all the rites of purification and holiness and ritual in the Old Testament. They were given to show you the need for a full and complete atonement and access to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, now for you. And actually for them, the blood of bulls and goats were pointing forward to Christ. All right, so if we're actually going to get through this, I better start actually talking about it. I don't know, maybe we won't get through it. We could try to plug through it and try to get through it all tonight, but I think you're going to find that each part of the liturgy is so rich that we should just take our time through it. Okay? So invocation, commentary. You might want to follow along with your hymnal there. You can pick any of the divine services, but probably three is the best one since that's one we've been using. Page 184 in a hymnal. Here, I can bring one to you.
Is there actually? And you'll find that the hymnal is very, this hymnal in particular, there was
wisdom in the committee. Unfortunately, the publishing company often interceded and said that we can't afford to do that. But one of the wisest things they did is you can see in the margins, they'll provide scripture references. Right? It's supposed to be just little things you're using it. Of course, if you're like me, I only use the book because I need a crutch there in case, as you know, sometimes I forget or I think I'm in a different part of the service, I lose track. Whatever it is, I don't know. I lose track of where I am, so I need the book in front of me. But, I mean, ideally, my hope for you is that you'd be able to learn the service to the point where you just pray, you know? Because it's what we do. That's the goal of liturgy. Same with catechism, that you wouldn't need to recite with reading, that you would memorize it. But that's also a difficult thing to do these days. So you maybe follow along, but it begins with invocation. But we're going to go back first to introduction. And this is a great summary of worship. The high and holy worship of God is faith in Jesus Christ. Such faith is created and sustained by God's service, there we go, to us. In the divine service, the Lord comes to us in His word and sacrament to bless and enliven us with His gifts. The service is not something that we do for God, rather it is His service to us to be received in faith. The liturgy is God's work. He gives, we receive. The commentaries that follow are designed to help us understand the structure and biblical content of the divine service so that we might more fully rejoice in the gifts that our Savior gives us in His liturgy. So this is kind of like, pardon the analogy, but like Thanksgiving dinner at Grandma's house. At least it was for me. And that we go, we're chatting amongst each other, you know, before dinner service. Dinner service, get it? Okay, good. You're following. We're chatting, and then there's some call to assembly to sit. Well, actually, we would assemble and hold hands. Sorry, Grandma, she's a Methodist. We're holding hands, and we're all going to pray together as a family. There's something to be said for when you're going to gather together as a family, you hold hands, sign of unity. Okay, I get it. Whatever, it's a little too touchy-feely for me, but whatever. So we're holding hands, and we say a prayer, a blessing upon the food. My grandfather would. This is actually liturgy. Never changed. Always the same. Every meal. Every time. And then, at least now, it's not so much now because my grandmother is 80. How old is she, Ethan? 87, 88? Grandpa's 90. So she doesn't serve us anymore. But it used to be we'd all sit down and then she'd bring out the food. Right? And it wasn't like you said, well, here came the turkey or whatever it is. We didn't have turkey. Hog farmers. So we had ham and put hog, you know, the ham down. And it wasn't like, here's the ham. If you don't want ham today, just leave, you know, or whatever. I mean, that's just what you had next, because that's the gift she had to give. You had the ham. Well, actually, is that in the right order? Ethan, great grandma Gillespie. Deviled eggs is in there somewhere, right? Yes. And we didn't usually. If we had ham, we also had chicken and noodles, or chicken dumplings, whatever the heck those were. I hope she doesn't ever hear this. I appreciated those things. Were there ham? No, they were ham loaves. Oh, not. You know what ham loaves are? Must be another hog farmer thing. It's ground pork, was seasoned and turned into like very loaves with like pickles and stuff, and it's very weird. Whatever. Indiana hog farmer, and that's the liturgy. And then, of course, we would all stay at the table until Grandma got to sit down, which was only until after everybody else had been served. Everything had been served. Everything was done. Then she would make her own plate and sit down with us. Right, yeah. Well, I taught you that, because where did I learn it? It's just kind of rude, because we're all done eating, actually, by this point. Why did I bring that out? Okay, God, sir, she's the one giving. It was her service. You would try to take things from her or do things for her, she wouldn't let you. The sons could do a little things, because they're the sons, right? They were kind of expected to, actually, but nobody else. And that's because that's her service for you, right? And you don't get in the way of that, and you just receive it joyfully. You say, this is what Grandma wants to feed you ham loaves, you take a ham loaf. You know, it's just how it is. Because that's what's best for you. I don't know. It's an imperfect analogy for any number of reasons. Yeah, it was. Yeah, she cooked it. She prepared it. No, she's Grandma, too. I mean, how could you say no? So Grandma has gifts to give. She gives them. Here, God the Father has gifts to give you. And there may be a problem with you receiving them, but that problem isn't him, it's you, right? You may say, I don't need that today, but that's not his problem, that's your problem. Of course, it is his problem because he wants to give you the gift, so he's going to take care of that too. And that's what faith is. Faith is what says, yes, Lord, that's what I need. Yes, Lord, that's what you did for me, yes. It's the great amen, yay, yay, it shall be so. Okay? Any questions about that? That's kind of an introduction? Okay, good. Invocation. From God's word we know... Okay, so what is the invocation? The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see that? It's not really broken out on this one, is it? As a separate thing. From God's word we know that wherever God puts his name, there he is to bless. In the Old Testament, the temple was the place where God graciously caused his name to be present, the name of the Lord. They actually were so terrified by the name, they actually didn't say it. They used four characters. You know these? I'm sorry to interrupt the lesson. It's called the Tetragrammaton. You ever heard of that? It'd be a great name for a death metal band. It actually is, which is funny. What comes next? My Hebrew is really boring. Okay, I know it ends. Okay, there we go. Whatever, so it's a Hebrew word. It doesn't make any sense to you, does it? And so they would see this and they say, instead of saying what it is, which a bunch of silly Christians call it Yahweh, you've probably heard that before. It's an attempt to sound out the word that the Jews never said, that was the name of God. When you see this in the hymnal, it looks like, or in the Bible, it looks like this. They do that small caps thing. You ever seen that? Where it's all in capitals, but they do the small caps. And it says, the Lord. Sometimes it's the Lord, and it's written normally, but sometimes it's the Lord, and it's all in capitals. That's when it's this word. Because that's what the Jews would say. They'd say, Adonai, the Lord. Adonai. And from Adonai, then they got vowels that they put into the divine name that gave him Yahweh. I don't know, something like that. That's where they got it. So the Lord, the name was frightening to them. Things have changed, haven't they? We call him the name of the Lord all the time because he puts that name on us and in us. Where were we? Oh yes, God has put his name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, on us in holy baptism. The divine service begins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Every divine service is the hallowing of the Lord's name, which, as the small catechism reminds us, is done, quote, when the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we as the children of God also lead holy lives according to it. So actually, pretty much, it's always a good idea to start in the name of the Lord. Start your day in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, sign of the cross. Beginning of the day. That's what the Catechism says too. And end the day in the name of the Lord. Right? Because the name of the Lord, that is your reminder of when that name was placed on you in baptism. So it is your way of reminding yourself of your baptism. What did baptism do for me? Right? You asked that question.
God's child.
Yeah, it made you God's child. Right? What else?
Inheritor to the kingdom.
Okay, good.
Wash away sin.
Good.
Well, it purifies.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Washing of purification. Renewal by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter. Good.
Old Adam drowning in sin.
Uh-huh. Old Adam drowning in sin. Crucifying the flesh. Yeah. And rising of new man to live in righteousness and purity. So dying and rising stuff. Drowning and with drowning comes purification as well, right? Killing with water. This is what purification does. So it's good to begin your day that way. You know, may the sin in me drown and keep me from sin this day and grant me purity in life. And then when you failed, which undoubtedly will happen day in, day out, at the end of the day you say, I am baptized. And that sin that I committed cannot accuse me because it is forgiven in Christ. Keep me from that sin. You know, grant me strength to resist the temptations of the evil one. That's all baptism stuff. Divine service is baptism stuff. So those who are admitted in... one of these questions that sometimes comes up is who ought to be in the divine service? Again, this is an evangelical question, right? Could you invite your openly sinful friend, neighbor, person that you know to the divine service? Come and hear God's word. Yeah. Well, you ought to. Now, this is contrary to kind of popular opinion. Popular opinion is, well, this is going to scare them off because we do weird things, which is true, we do. I mean, we have a liturgy, right? Kind of like the first time you go to a baseball game, you don't know what to do. I'm supposed to stand up now? I'm supposed to... Where's the flag? I don't know where any of this is. You've been there a few times, you kind of get the hang of it, right? Brushing teeth. Kid, you brush your teeth every day? At night? Do you brush them in the morning?
Nope.
Why not? Exactly, see? So the habit hasn't been formed, right? It's not that they have a problem brushing their teeth or learning how to do it. It's not like people have a problem receiving the Lord's gifts rightly, but they actually have to be trained, taught by the Holy Spirit how to do that. So that's not a barrier. And then also remember that the only thing that we might struggle with a little bit as we discuss this is for those who are unbaptized. But they will hear the word, and like Philip and the eunuch, right? Philip is reading the scriptures. He's not baptized. He's reading the scriptures. Faith comes. He's like, because Philip explains to him, the stuff you're reading in Isaiah, that's like the stuff, that's what Jesus did. And he's like, well, I want Jesus then. What's to prevent me from being baptized? And he says, let's do it right now. So the same, you have the unbaptized. There should be no opposition to bringing them into the liturgy of the church. Incidentally, though, the Lord's Supper is for the baptized only. And then also only for those who share the confession of faith of that congregation and that altar. So that's a little different. That's okay, because baptism's different. I would. This is an experience I'd love to have, so maybe you can set this up for me. I'll have to tell you what it is before you agree to arrange it, right? You ready? Bring somebody who isn't baptized and somehow get it so that they get to announce that like during the service so that we have to stop the service and baptize them. Because I'd love to do that. It'd be really cool. Be like, you know, I'm preaching and say only, you know, the baptized are those who God has chosen, and I say it in the sermon, and then the person stands up and says, hey, what's to prevent me from being baptized? I'd be like, okay, let's do it. Wouldn't that be great? It'd be awesome. There's no like, baptism can be anytime, any place, anywhere. Really, anywhere there's the word of God in the water, almost all, and typically administered by the Lord's servant who's there, who's sent by God. We'll talk about that when we get to baptism. All right, good. So word of God, name of God, I should say. And again, something that's for every day. Word of God taught in its truth and purity, and that you lead the holy lives according to it. Notice what Luther does there with small catechism. What is he saying? He's saying that if you live contrary to God's word, what are you actually saying about God's word? To live contrary to God's word is to teach contrary to God's word. It's the same thing. You're actually teaching by your life what you believe. Right? Does that mean that you're always going to two-shoes? You always do the right thing? No, because what does God's word say? That you're a sinner, right? So to confess the word of God truthfully
by sinners is to actually confess their sins and seek absolution, right? Ask for forgiveness, right? That's what that's Christian life. That's what Christian life looks like. Is confessing sins, being forgiven, leading holy lives, praying holy prayer, but pleading for forgiveness where they fall short. Why would from their neighbor? From their friend. Neighbor friend may not give you forgiveness, may not be a Christian, in which case you don't ask for so you hear from God. Or trust it. Wait and pray, Lord's Prayer. But come to pastor, because I'm happy to do that too.
Okay? Good? All right. That gets us to confession and absolution. I mentioned this in the sermon. Did I mention the sermon? I might have. I don't know what I even said in the sermon. Something about Cyril and Methodius. And missionary work and liturgy. That's a joke. That was supposed to be funny. I don't know what I said in the sermon. Better know what I said in the sermon. Confession, absolution. I did mention that corporate confession absolution is not actually part of the divine service. Did you notice that? Have you ever noticed that? You got your hymnal open there. You can kind of see it. You see the headings? Okay, now it's under divine service settings 3. You can see that. But notice what it says. Confession, absolution. Big heading right there, right? Flip the page. Yeah, now flip the page. Flip page 186. Next page. Big heading. Service of the Word. There's two services within the divine service. And it's the service of the Word, service of the sacrament. Right? First we hear the Word, hear read, preached. Then we receive the Word in the sacrament. This is a separate rite. It's a separate section. Did you know that? I might have said it before. Have you ever heard me say that? Sometimes it's called a preparatory rite. Where this is literally as we're preparing to actually step into the Lord's presence. So one of the things that you notice that I don't do, typically, I mean, I'm not rigid about it, but I try to avoid it, is I don't go into the chancel behind the altar rail until after we've all corporately confessed and been absolved. And then I, as your representative, actually, that's what the pastor is. You ever think of me that way? Maybe learn all sorts of things here. I'm actually representing you to God. I'm the spokesperson for the congregation. I'm also God's spokesperson, so I kind of have a dual role, right?
It depends which way you're facing.
Yeah, it depends which way you're facing. This guy knows what's going on. But I don't go into the chancel. I don't approach the altar of God until I've been atoned for. So that word of forgiveness is for me as it is for you. Despite the fact I'm speaking it to you, I'm making the sign of the cross. That cross works two ways. It's a two-way cross, two-way forgiveness. The word spoken is a word received too. But that's a preparatory rite. It's preparing for the divine service, like we heard from Leviticus, right? To be made, to be atoned for before the liturgy began, actually. So the historic practice, medieval Roman church, but then also the Lutheran church received and continued, was that the Sabbath began sundown on Saturday. And some of you come Saturday, usually, right? You come Sunday, usually. Sundown Saturday, that's why I don't necessarily have a big deal. I don't make a big deal out about it. I did at one point. But that was the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath, anyway. It would be at a sundown to the following day, although theirs was Friday night to Saturday night. We'd be in Saturday night. So Lutherans would gather at Vespers through all of Germany and most of Sweden, or Sweden as well, most of Scandinavia, I should say. This was the practice. Gather on Saturday for Vespers, that afternoon evening service. At the end of Vespers, you confess to the pastor. So he'd have private confession, you know, one at a time. People come up, confess privately, you know. Maybe even had confessionals. They had booths, you know, call that Roman Catholic, but whatever. Then they would come Sunday morning, pray matins, which is a prayer office, matins, usually early. It's recounted in Eisenach, which is Luther's birthplace and death place, and Bach's birthplace too, by the way. In 1536, they record that the choir boys gathered and began singing at 6 o'clock at the office of matins, Sunday morning. And the choir boys actually read the readings. Interesting. And then the divine service began at 7, but not with a confession and absolution, with the introit. I don't think they did an invocation either, with the introit. So what they saw is kind of a continuous, kind of like what we did with Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Holy Week, you know, it's kind of a continuous thing. So also, you began on Saturday, prayer, confession, more prayer, Sunday morning, divine service. One kind of, and then of course, sundown to sundown, right? So you have to have
You have some in the afternoon, too. Did everybody go to a mall? No, of course the farmers are out in the fields. But Vespers in the late afternoon on Sunday to end the Sabbath. And that's how they made the holy day holy, by keeping it holy. Sounds like it. We've talked about this, didn't we, when we did it before? Kind of the intensity that would have. Go to church, Vespers, Matins, Divine Service, Vespers. You don't necessarily stay at church. You might go home and come back, but, you know, that's pretty intense. Why did I bring that up? Oh, yes, this is the preparatory rite. It's to prepare. So let's read. I'll read the commentary, and maybe we'll have a few more thoughts there. It is only through the forgiveness of sins that we enter into the life of heaven. To confess our sins is to speak the truth about our lives. God seeks that truth in the heart and on the lips. To confess our sin is to say amen to God's just verdict that we have sinned against him and thus deserve only death and hell. The truth of our sinfulness is answered by the truth of God's forgiveness for the sake of the suffering and death of his Son. From the lips of a man called and ordained as a servant of the word, we hear God himself speaking absolution, that is, the forgiveness of sins. That to that forgiveness, faith says amen, which means truth. Yep, that's true. Amen is the great word of worship. It indicates the gift has been received. Okay, so two verdicts to which you respond amen. Have you ever noticed that? No, we don't really say it twice, do we? You could say it twice. Be gracious and merciful to me, a poor sinful being. Amen. That would be a good place for another amen, wouldn't it? The bottom of page 184, left-hand column. Wake up, Frank. Yeah. But notice what we're doing there. When you're confessing your sins, at least here in the confession, the general confession, the corporate confession, the one before the divine service that we use, you're not very specific, are you? But you're comprehensive. Is anything left out of this confession? What do you think? Which I have ever offended you. All my sins and iniquities. In the confession in service one or two, which you might remember, although I haven't really felt compelled to go back to using it at the moment, maybe someday, we say it this way: we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Sins of commission, sins of omission, that's the historic terms for those. And it even goes into more detail. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. So it's comprehensive if it isn't specific. But the verdict, and what do we deserve for all of this? Deserve your temporal and eternal punishment. Or how's it said in the other one? I'm sorry, I'll flip back and forth for you. You don't have to do it if you don't want to. We justly deserve your present and eternal punishment. Present, temporal. I think temporal is probably a stronger word. It means timely, bodily, now, physically, in this world. Eternal, the world to come. That's what we deserve. We're going to say that, right? But then notice the second half of it. And I pray you of your boundless... Oh, we forgot about sincerely repent of them. Death by adverbs, by the way. Maybe someday I'll be on a hymnal committee, you know, in 40, 50 years. We need a new hymnal and... And I say, you know, just cut the adverbs out, please. You know what an adverb is? Grammatically? What's an adverb? Pick out an adverb out of that.
Out of three?
Out of the confession, yeah. Pick. Is there any adverbs in
it? Well, justly.
Yeah, justly deserve. Well, either you deserve it or you don't, mm-hmm. Right? What I mean, what are they trying to say? According to his justice. That'd be kind of wordy.
Heartily sorry.
Yeah, what's that? Heartily sorry.
Sincerely.
No, wait. Sincerely repent. What? I mean, seriously, are you sorry or not? Well, I'm heartily sorry. Well, to be honest, truth is I'm sorry and I'm not sorry. Right? Both, same time. Right? So this heartily sorry thing, it's a pietistic thing. I don't know. Those weird Anglicans gave it to us. And then, and sincerely repent. Okay, either you turn from your sin or you don't. It is pretty black and white from the scripture's perspective. How sincere are you in it? if we're going to be honest, thank you for that. That's a great expression. If we're going to be honest about it, I'm not so sure how sincere I am each week. So adverbs are a problem. Either you repent or you don't. You know, let's be concrete. That's in our language. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. They couldn't change these words, or they would have been, you know, like mass exodus from the Missouri Synod because of the word change in Divine Source 3. Because it's old. We've had it for a long time. There's really not anything wrong with saying the extra word, the adverb. Really? Nah, it's okay. I just ignore it. I'm okay. Heart, forgive, repent.
You know, I never understood just before you start the confession.
Mm.
And you forgive the iniquity of my sin.
Why yes.
Singular instead of plural?
Ah, good question. This gets to the heart of confession and absolution. It also gets to the heart of what the what the scriptures actually confess about sin. What do you think? Mark probably knows the answer.
No, I'm sorry, I was busy reading that. What was that again, Pastor?
The question is why, in Psalm 32:5, I said, "I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Why is it singular? Grammar's good. You want to pay attention to grammar? What's going on there? I'm asking Mark because Mark's been through catechesis here recently, so he's supposed to be the smart one.
Because singular.
And I like to humiliate him too.
Singularly, sin encompasses everything.
Uh-huh.
Not just any one sin.
Yeah, you're getting to it. You're getting close.
Let's see then. Does that then?
You're on the right track.
Show how broken we are by
nope.
that.
No. Good try, though. Yeah. Sin is referred to in the scriptures in two ways. One of action, one of condition. Right? So I know you know this because we talked about it, but sin, singular, typically is referring to, not always, but typically is referring to a condition. The condition. And then sins are the symptoms. So sometimes you hear this one described as original sin. You've heard that before, right, Kathy? Mm-hmm. Original sin, yeah. Also, your condition could be described as sinner. So you have sin, you are sinner. That is, original sin meaning has its origin in the sin of Adam and Eve. Okay, that's all that stuff is. This is a condition, so like a disease, right? So you have a disease. What's the disease?
Something you did against God?
No. But I'm not going to rebuke you for that yet. I just said, sorry. Which man? Jesus has a parable or a story about this. You know, the man born blind, who sinned, his parents or did he? He said, neither. Why does he have to sin? So that the Son of Man would be glorified. So he says unto him, sins are forgiven, and then casts out the dragon, gives him sight again. Why was he allowed to suffer so that God would be glorified again? We don't always see that, we don't always understand that, but that God actually uses our suffering to confess.
He uses evil for good.
That's right. It's not from him, but he uses it. It's not from them either. It is from this condition. A result of the condition. All men, in sin did my mother conceive me, right? We heard that in the sermon a couple weeks. Was it last week? Week before? Don't know. That's talking about the condition of sinner. Alright? So we're born with a genetic illness, really, is what it is. So it's inescapable, it's part of who we are. We are a sinner. It's inescapable by our own strength or by medicine or something, right? And it has its symptoms, which are what we say, what we think, what we say, what we do. Following that? So the singular is sin. So there, that's a good point, because I think when people are thinking in the confession, they're thinking only. But quite literally, what we're praying for is, Lord, save me from myself. Or, as Ethan pointed out with baptism, drown the old Adam, the sinner. Remove not the symptoms, but the condition. And by removing the condition, you also then remove the symptoms. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Right? That's dealing with the condition. I mean, symptom stuff, this is my father's earned a PhD in animal virology. Have I told you this story?
Yes. Told it last week.
Oh, gosh. So I'm totally repeating myself. But that's a problem with veterinary medicine, to recap, to refresh, is that they're only interested in symptoms. Because as long as the condition remains, they can keep treating the symptoms, they keep selling medicine. Why would you want to cure it? Because then you don't get to sell medicines anymore. Okay? We don't want to eradicate the disease. Because then this is the problem with capitalism, sometimes gets in the way of actually good ethic. Right? Let's actually take care of the animals. No. Let's take care of people. Let's sell drugs. Yeah, that's great. Yeah. And I have a sinking feeling that also does guide human pharmaceutical medicine as well. About treating the symptom, not the disease. Okay. But the race for the cure, we push for these things, but I don't know if that's always the case. It's just not in their best interest. Why would they want to cure it? Unless they actually have compassion for people. Anybody who's worked in corporate America knows better than that. Good. Binding and loosing of sins. You see that in the margin notes, John 20, 19 to 23. It is the church's job to say to someone who refuses to confess their sins that their sins are bound to them. Why? God wants to take those sins away. He wants to forgive them. He wants to actually cure you of your condition, the sinner, and give you the saint, right? Christ himself dwells in you. You become a saint of God. He wants to change your condition. But he actually, you're not an automaton. You can't, you're not a robot. And he's given you a will that can deny him. Can say, you know what, I don't want your gifts. You can say that to people, right? What do you call it when you don't want somebody's gifts? What do most people do? Well, they return it if they get the gift receipt. But if they don't get a gift receipt, what do they do?
Re-gift.
Yeah, re-gift it. Which is always kind of ironic. The worst one is, I was talking to somebody about this, because there were pastor conference, in order to save money, they had no cookies. You know, which is just like, oh, come on. I mean, not after any of the meals, not during the breaks, there was no cookie. There was cookies one time. One time we paid for cookies. Because it cost too much money for cookies, apparently. And, you know, whatever. No cookies. So it reminded me of a story I heard on NPR once about, they were talking about dieting. And like when you go on the diet and somebody gives you a box of donuts and then you take them to work and you make all your coworkers eat them so that you don't have to. Do you understand that actually what you're doing there is you're perpetuating the disease that you're trying to avoid, which is, you know, the gluttony of eating a box of donuts, you know? So you just, maybe you're thinking, oh, I'm going to soften the damage by spreading it out over all my coworkers instead of, I eat the whole box, but I don't know. Yeah, so don't refuse the gift. The gift is for you. Christ Jesus died for all men. So by that I mean all people. Following? So that's confession. So now, this is one of the most brilliant things about the divine service. And maybe it's one of the most aggravating things for people is to say, okay, if you just forgave my sins, if I heard that declared, now aren't we done? Right? That's what I came for. Oh, you say wrong. Why?
Well, there's more to it than just...
Well, there is more to it. There's more to it than forgiveness of sins. No, you're on the right track. That's good. Keep going. Keep talking. More to it than forgiveness of sins? Forgiveness of sins is the heart. But I think you're right. It's bigger. How do we say in the creed?
It's direction God gives you in the creed.
No, third article of the creed. Recite it. I believe in the Holy Spirit. You can use, I don't care which one. Yeah, it does sound like there's more to it, doesn't it? Forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, life everlasting. Koinonia, fellowship, communion of saints. Right? So what is the purpose of the divine service? It is the forgiveness of sins, but at the core there, right at the center of that whole string.
To confess with those amongst us?
Mm-hmm. For the benefit of each other. Which, of course, most people don't realize. You go to church actually to benefit your neighbor. Yes, it's to receive God's gifts, but it's also to benefit your neighbor. Why? How?
So that they could see that you're no different than them. Okay. They're no better than you.
Uh-huh.
And everybody is the same problems, the same issues.
Okay.
And
But what good is that? Okay, misery loves company. It's true, though. No, it's true.
It's true.
Misery loves company. But is that what the divine service is? No, we're receiving absolution, receiving forgiveness, receiving God's grace and mercy. But we're doing it corporately together because we're one body. We're being joined into one body through God's word, by his declaration, through holy baptism, so that we support each other in our weakness. So it is a corporate fellowship. It crosses space and time. It's like the big TARDIS. Oh, that's probably a hard reference for you. Elsie knows what that is. Doctor Who, yeah. That's old, I know. It's been on 50 years, so hopefully everybody... You don't know it?
What is it?
The TARDIS? Doctor Who? The blue police blocks?
Oh, Doctor Who.
Oh, Doctor Who, yes. Yeah, it's bigger on the inside. Anyway. But in that sense, no, I mean, the church... I mean, you're joined to saints and angels and the whole heavenly host. That's a lot of time and space. All those who faithfully confess the word. I mean, how is it that we can say that there are true Christians in the Roman Church, for example? Because they still hear the liturgy. They still sing every week. Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know, and God only knows, but we pray that they believe that it is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, not their work or their merit or their penance, right? However you want to describe it. So, I mean, that's... Thanks be to God that they retain the liturgy so that they continue to hear God's word faithfully that way, even though the sermon probably is off the deep end, as I get reports back from people who go to Roman churches and they tell me what they hear. Pastor, you said this, I heard that. Anyway, thank God for the liturgy. What else were we talking about? Binding, loosing, time and space. Oh, fellowship. Yeah, there's more to it than forgiveness of sins, right? Resurrection of the body. Everlasting life. And those are like, oh, we just kind of, they roll off our tongue, right? Yeah, we talked about this. I said something like that in the sermon this weekend. Yeah, Pastor, you always talk about that stuff, right? You always talk about that stuff. Why do you always talk about that stuff? Well, for one thing, we don't always believe it. And I don't know which of you doesn't believe it this week. But... Well, no, remember what God has said. That's exactly what it is. That's good, Elsie. Yeah, here's what God has said, right? And why? Because you may be in great despair this week. And maybe you come and you're actually kind of okay. But maybe you're not. And you need to hear that there's hope, right? Which is the life everlasting. But you also may be struggling in your body. Physical ailment, debilitating addiction, right? Something that you're really, you know, a sin that just... You know? And yes, you've confessed it, but you need to struggle against it. And and that struggle may be lifelong. It may be, you know, really like sticks to you. You just can't get rid of it. No matter what God has said, it still is. So then he always has that promise out before you that he's going to take this from you, that resurrection. That's, again, hope. Hope.
Which gives you strength.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's not it's not an empty hope. It's a true hope. It's something that you know is going to be accomplished. It's because it's God's promise. And you know, sometimes people say, "Well, how do I know God's going to keep his promises?" Well, has he kept his promises? This is not hard to kind of figure out, right? We have the history of the scriptures to teach us, right? He said, "Puts a rainbow in the cloud and says, I'm never going to again destroy the world by a flood." Has he destroyed the world again by a flood? Okay, little bits and pieces here and there. But has he? No. Has he kept his promise? Yes. So that I'm going to send, namely, the biggest promise, of course, I'm going to send the offspring to crush the serpent's head. Did he do that? Yes. Because he did that, what do you say about God's promises when he promises? They're true. They're going to happen. Christ proves that. Christ Jesus proves that. Okay. So that's got us prepared. Maybe we should end actually with prepared. Because in the intro it starts the service of the word, service properly. You can see that it's kind of a rich thing. I'll try not to give you quite as many introductory notes next week. But maybe we can aim for getting through the service of the word at least.
That would be a nice thing to do. That's only a couple pages. That gets us up to offering offertory preface, commentary 10, 11. That's where I kind of want to get to. So as you think about that, any reflections on your side here about the liturgy? You know, uniformity, we talked about a little bit. We didn't talk about speaking versus song, but I mean, I do think there's value to both. Although I think the glory, I mean, God encourages, I want to say commands, but I don't know if that's probably too strong, but strongly encourages, death by adverb, strongly encourages you to sing. Sing out to the Lord a new song. The kids are going to do that for us on Sunday. Yeah.
So liturgy, you're following the same format every year. Mm-hmm. Now, why do you have 1, 2, 3, 4?
Oh, that's a really good question. And why the answer to that is relatively simple. There's actually five, yeah.
Because like you always use three.
Yeah, well, since you've been here pretty much. Yeah, since you've been here pretty much. I haven't seen a good reason to change. Nobody's complained. Nobody said, well, I know, and you can. You can, but... But I think it kind of defeats the purpose a little bit. I think one of the reasons for... Okay, well, here, historic... She's asking a historic question. Why does this book have five? And the reason...
It's different from the blue one.
Yeah, because in use in the Missouri Synod, when this book came out, were primarily three other hymnals and actually many other random materials. The percentages were something like 40% were using the 1941 hymnal, 45 hymnal, whatever it was, the red one, usually. Something like 30% were using the blue hymnal. About 15 or 10% were using the green hymnal, which you may not know. That was Lutheran Book of Worship, which came out before Lutheran Worship, the blue one. But it was the project that we were involved in, but we backed out of because they wanted to like call God Mother and things. That was a little weird. And we backed out of that project. It was an ecumenical one with many Lutherans, ELCA. That was really what led to the big fallout with them, actually, is that hymnal project, because that happened before they formed. And so what do we do now with a church body that calls itself a synod, which means literally in Greek, walking together, synhodos, walking together, hodos is the way, so to walk together. How do you walk together if you're all singing from different hymnals? Right? So the goal is actually to get us at least all in the same book. But how do you end up doing that? Well, you have to take basically what is the best from each hymnal and sprinkle in a few of the things that maybe aren't the best, but are the things that are common. Commonly used, even if they're not as strong, just for the sake of, so that somebody, every and it's something like 87% of the congregation of Missouri Synod have this hymnal now. They've gotten rid of the old one. So they have gotten most of the church body under one book, which is pretty impressive, but it's kind of a little bit of a fake unity, because, which is okay, because it doesn't have to be the same everywhere in any place. But my preference would have been two most, and they're actually not different settings. They're actually two different liturgies. Because if they were different settings, they would have the same exact words.
That's, you know,
but they don't have the same words.
For a, I'm going to say, special occasion.
Mm, mm-hmm.
You know, there may be certain times of the year where you would have a different liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
But then again, reverting back to old Catholic days, you had Mass and you had titles.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, whatever. But, you know, I mean, any Sunday it can be any service.
I did that for a while. It didn't go over so well. Maybe you remember that, where we used setting five on festivals, which has a lot of hymns, and it was kind of, I enjoyed it, but we weren't really a singing congregation at the time, so it was, I think it was a little hard to pull off, basically.
Imagine one time of a church that was changing every.
Oh, in our circuit, actually. They rotate between all five. They do all five in rotation. I think it is. They actually learn five then, but it's hard to learn five unless you're there every week.
It's for me. It's difficult. I have to work at speaking it.
I know that. Ethan mentioned that earlier. I didn't respond to that. I'm sorry, Ethan. And I think that's the beauty of singing, is that singing actually aids memorization. It does, because things like harmony and melody actually, I mean, this is why, well, I'm a big music ed proponent anyway. My kids are all in music lessons, but and I have family that are music teachers, but but you know this, you sing nursery rhymes, right, with children, young children? Why do you sing it as a nursery rhyme? Why don't you just teach them to recite poetry?
It's easier
to remember in song. Yeah, I think that's God's benefit there. It's a beautiful thing, actually. What else were we talking about? So that's kind of the historic context of it. I think particular congregation probably, if I had my druthers, you just pick one or two and you just kind of stick with them. And you rotate them.
Yeah. Two services every Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
And they alternated. First and third Sunday communion was at the early service, second and fourth Sunday.
Oh, now that's different.
So if you had communion, it was around service 3.
Right.
If you didn't have communion, it was one of the other ones. Don't ask me which one.
Yeah, well, I would never... No, I mean, if you're not having the Lord's Supper, you should use one of the prayer offices, like Matins or morning prayer. So that would be perfectly appropriate. But I don't know. It was just shortly after I got here. It was already really... The ball was already... It was just said, Pastor, here, you just have to work it out with the altar guild how you're going to have communion every Sunday. So I just had to work it out with them. I didn't really even work it out with them on this. I just told them, they were like, we're not going to come on Wednesday. And I said, fine, I'll just set up. But I'm not going to do individual cups because it's too much work. And just, it's not necessary. I don't know how many people are going to be here. For a handful of people, we'll just use the chalice. And I think that's okay. Maybe a little awkward, but you get used to it. So that's good. That's a good question. But speaking it is harder. You're right. And then making those Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit transitions are harder too. Whereas when you sing it, you know, it's intuitive. You don't even think about it. That's an interesting point. It's good though. No, it's not. You can say it either way.
Because I still catch myself in some of them who spake by the
prophets. Yeah, right. Of course. With the creed. Yeah, thou.
I find myself doing it.
Well, and honestly, when we do Psalm 23 at a funeral, I just use King James. I don't even bother with the modern ones because it's just, they're like, what's wrong with him? Why doesn't he say the right words? You know, it's the same words. Cyril and Methodius, this is a good point with them, actually, is that that's what they recognized, is that language was too important to the scriptures to, you can't give people the word of God in a language they don't understand. It no longer has benefit. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that translation enterprise that is part of a missionary endeavor is essential. But I do think it was interesting that their methodology was liturgy first. You know? And I thought it tied in well with what we were talking about, is that they thought, let's get these people praying and singing the faith, and then they can, you know, as they learn either to speak Latin in the Latin schools, or the scriptures are translated into whatever Cyrillic alphabet language that they're in. That then they can search the scriptures and learn that what they have been confessing with their mouth is actually what God has said. That may be a little dangerous, but from our perspective, it's fair because most of us went the other way around, or it's kind of all in one big hodgepodge. You learn the scriptures as you're confessing it, as you're praying it, as you're singing it. Good? All right. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as you commanded the prophets of old, the priests of your temple, to wear appropriate garments and to make sacrifices for their sin and for the sins of the people, and to stand in the holy place in reverence and fear, grant that we would also recognize that you have given us great gifts by our baptism to cleanse us of our sins, and by your word, your name placed upon us, that we may stand in your presence without fear,
and by your Son, by his incarnation, by his coming to us in his body and blood, that you actually come into our presence and dwell not only with us but in us. Grant that we would approach this worship of you with the same reverence and fear as our fathers did of old. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.